Let's pray that God would enable us to grow from his word now. Lord, we come before you this evening as your humble subjects, your servants. We want to learn from you, from what you have written down for us, and we want to be changed by it. We want to live for you. So, Lord, we ask, send your spirit to dwell in me, to enable me to speak your word truly and with power, and in all of us to receive your word, to take away our desire to avoid the hard-hitting things of your word and instead submit to your work in us. Lord, help us in these ways now, we pray. Amen. If you've got much interest in world events, you'll probably know that one of the greatest leaders of our time died earlier this year. Lee Kuan Yew, the man who, as they say, took Singapore from third world to first world in a single generation. The leader who won Singapore's independence from Britain and turned it from a war-torn place of unemployment into a world power economy, a fighting force to be reckoned with, which now owns a rather large proportion of Australia's infrastructure. As my Singaporean friends tell me, not all of Lee Kuan Yew's methods were very nice, but he was a mighty leader, and he did immeasurable good for the country. He wasn't a malicious dictator, like so many other rulers of third world countries. He was a benevolent ruler. After being in government for 60 years, on the 23rd of March this year, he died. Bang. I was talking with a Singaporean friend who's actually been in ministry there, and he was blinking back tears as he talked about it. The man who built the nation, gone. The leader that Singaporeans owe their lives to, all their comfort, all their wealth, dead. My friend said that even though the power had already passed on to other men that he had groomed for the role, there was a sense in people's minds that if something happened, if the government did something wrong, Lee Kuan Yew would step back in and make it right. He would protect Singapore. But not anymore. He's dead. I think something in all of us desires a mighty, righteous, benevolent ruler to be in charge. One who will just do everything right, just take care of things for us. The Israelites faced exactly that problem in the time of the judges. They desperately needed a mighty and righteous ruler who would defend their nation, build it up, and lead them in righteousness. They needed a king. So through the book of Judges, we have the same story repeated over and over again. Things are okay, then God's people stop being faithful to him. God lets another nation come and oppress them. So they cry out to God, and God raises up a mighty deliverer who delivers them and judges them so they stay faithful to God. Then the judge dies, and the people stop being faithful to God, and the cycle repeats. Judges teaches us that God's people need a leader who is mighty to protect them and righteous to keep them faithful. God's people need a mighty and righteous king to protect them and keep them faithful. Just before Gideon's story in Judges that we read, God's people were oppressed by the Midianites. Chapter 6 tells us how whenever the Israelites would go and plant their crops, the Midianites would come along and destroy it all and lay the whole land to waste. Then the people cry out to the Lord, and he raises up Gideon to save them. With just 300 men, God uses Gideon to defeat 135,000 Midianite soldiers. Given the history of oppression and Gideon's amazing deliverance, it's no surprise what the men of Israel ask for next. And that's where our text starts tonight. Look at verse 22 with me. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." The people of Israel want a king. They're not exactly calling it a king, but they want the security of having him rule over them, and then his son and his grandson. They want it to be hereditary, so there'll always be the king there to protect them, take care of them. They're asking for a king, and they want Gideon, the mighty judge, to be their mighty king. And although Gideon turns down the job, he still does a great job. Look down at verse 28. Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. They had rest. This shows how much the Israelites needed a mighty king to deliver them from their enemies. But they also need a king who will be a righteous ruler to keep them faithful to God. Because, as humans, we always tend to give our worship to the wrong thing or the wrong person. So we see in the next verse Gideon's response to the people's request. Verse 23, have a look. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon knows there's something wrong with their request. The people are trying to give the glory for the victory to Gideon instead of God. "The Lord shall rule over you," he says, "not me. Don't make me a king. God should be your king." They offer Gideon the temptation of taking the credit for himself, but Gideon responds righteously and gives the honour to God instead. And so he keeps the people faithful to God. Without Gideon righteously turning them to God, they would have stopped honouring God and turned their worship to Gideon, right there and then. Gideon kept them faithful by redirecting their worship to God. In fact, we see later on that without Gideon, they would have turned their worship to other gods too. Look what happens when he dies, down at verse 32 and 33. "Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." God gives righteous Gideon a good long life and he dies in peace. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. See how quickly it happens. The moment he's gone, they go off and worship other gods. Gideon kept them faithful to God, but only as long as he was around. You see, God's people need a righteous ruler who will keep them faithful to God. We are always tempted to turn this way or that to give the glory and honour to men or created things instead of to God. Where do you give your honour? You see, even though the people's request for a king was a wrong one, their need for a king is great. This is a major theme in the book of Judges. The people of Israel continue to end up oppressed by some people group or other, and they continue to turn away from God. The book ends by repeating this refrain: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Which wasn't really right at all. The judges were some help, but you can see the need to take it up a notch. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had given instructions for setting up a king in Israel. A king will bring order. A king will bring a more powerful rule than a judge. A continuing one where God's enemies stay defeated and God's people stay faithful to him. Imagine that. An ongoing reign of a mighty and righteous king who keeps God's people safe. How desperately we need that king. But so far, we've only looked at one side of the story. I hope you've noticed we've skipped over half of this passage about Gideon. We're going to look at that now and see it tells a very different story to what I've said so far. Up to now, we've looked at the key statements, beginning, middle, and end, showing that Gideon is a mighty and righteous judge. But the details of the story show us the problem with Gideon and the problem with the king. The problem is no judge or king is mighty enough or righteous enough, and they rival God for his honour. Gideon was not mighty enough or righteous enough, and yet the people tried to honour him instead of God. And just like Gideon, no king will be mighty or righteous enough, but they will rival God's honour. Let's start with Gideon's failing in righteousness. Go back to verse 23. Gideon says he won't rule over the people. He'll give the honour to God instead. Okay, that's good. But then what does he do? He taxes them. Verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." He does it very politely, but he's beginning to act as a king. And the people behave like obedient subjects. So, verse 25, they give him the earrings. And what's the result? Verse 26. He has 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. The story has paused here to point out to us that Gideon is now a very wealthy man. He now owns nearly 19 kilograms of pure gold, and that's just the earrings. From here, Gideon continues down this kingship path, so that by the end of his life, down in verse 30, we find that he has 70 sons and many wives. Again, the text has paused from telling the story to point out that Gideon is acting like a typical ancient Near Eastern king by taking many wives and having many sons to secure his line to the throne. In fact, even if Gideon was supposed to be a king, Moses' guidelines for kings in Deuteronomy 17 say he must not multiply wives for himself. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Gideon did both of those things. And finally, in case we missed it, verse 31 is added in here to tell us about his son. Gideon calls him Abimelech. Now, that didn't mean anything to me until a month ago. But guess what it means? My father is king. Abimelech means my father is king, and that's what Gideon names him. Gideon righteously says he will not rule over the people to give the glory to God, but then he unrighteously takes some of the honour for himself by setting himself up as a king and taking wealth and wives for himself. And there's a second way that Gideon is unrighteous and robs God of honour. What does he do with all these riches? Verse 27. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. When I read this, I was shocked. I just couldn't understand it. Why? Why would Gideon go and make an idol? Of course it was a snare. I did some reading and I found out that an ephod usually refers to the special garment that the high priest would wear when serving before God in the temple, and in it were the Urim and Thummim. These are what the priest would throw when inquiring of God to get an answer. Now, Israel had a high priest with an ephod and a Urim and a Thummim, but it seems that Gideon wanted this privilege for himself. too, so that he could go off and inquire of God himself in his own city. Well, perhaps Gideon wasn't trying to make an idol, but he was disobeying God's rules about how to inquire of him. And it became a snare to him and his family, and all Israel prostituted themselves after it. Because Gideon was like a king in Israel, his unrighteousness had big consequences for God's people. At first, they're playing the harlot with the ephod that Gideon made. And then, after he dies, what did they do? Surprise, surprise. The children of Israel again played the harlot, this time with the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. Thus, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Gideon, in his righteousness, was keeping the people away from serving the Baals, but he wasn't righteous enough. Because of his failure, first they worshipped God the wrong way, breaking the second commandment, and then that led them to worshipping the wrong gods, breaking the first commandment. So that's one part of Gideon's legacy. The other part of his legacy is his son Abimelech. As you might expect, my father is king, now wants to be king. Chapter 9 tells us that awful story, which is one long tale of idolatry, bloodshed and slaughter, until Abimelech himself is slaughtered. You can see just how much God's people need a righteous king. But someone like Gideon just doesn't cut it. He's just not righteous enough. And that brings us to the next part of the problem with Gideon. He's just not mighty enough. Sure, he's subdued the Midianites and kept the country quiet for 40 years, but then he dies. You might say, I mean, everybody dies, but that's the problem, isn't it? Gideon kept peace in Israel and kept them worshipping the Lord, not perfectly, but still the Lord. But then he dies and everything goes out the window. What's the point if we find a mighty and righteous king to protect us and keep us faithful, and then he goes and dies on us? We're back to square one. The security is gone. If Gideon and all Israel's later kings are anything to go by, his son isn't likely to be much good. So we've got two parts to the problem with Gideon and his kingship in general, in fact. No judge or king is righteous enough, and no judge or king is mighty enough. But the problem gets worse. Any king who is anything like mighty or righteous will rival God in receiving honour. We've seen that in Gideon. The Midianites oppress Israel. They cry out to God. God sends Gideon to deliver them. The Israelites ask Gideon to rule over them. And what do they say? For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Who delivered them? Verse 34 has pointed it out clearly to us. It was the Lord their God who had delivered them. And yet the children of Israel did not remember him. So Gideon rightly says, the Lord shall rule over you. But then does rule over them and takes some of the glory with wealth and wives and the ephod. You see, there's really a fundamental problem with kingship here. Israel desperately needs a mighty, righteous king. But God is already supposed to be king. If we look a little bit later in the Bible, it becomes even clearer. When Israel asks Samuel for a king, God says, they have rejected me from being king over them. Isaiah later writes, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. God's people shouldn't be relying on anyone else to save them. A king is only going to rival God for the honour that's due to him. This is exactly what's happening with the Israelites and Gideon. For those of you who were here when we did the second commandment, This is the golden calf all over again. God has delivered his people. He deserves their praise. And what do? Give it away to some statue made of gold. And to the man God used. This is what we do as humans again and again. Give our worship away to things that are not worthy, turning aside to idols. Do you believe something or someone else delivers you when life is hard? Are you trusting in a way of living, a relationship, money? What do you put in the place of God to worship? A spouse, a celebrity, a leader? Do you take some of the honour that God deserves and give it to a great theologian, a great preacher? God deserves the glory. God's people shouldn't be letting anyone else rival him or relying on anyone else to save them. Or, like me, are you more tempted to steal God's honour for yourself? When you achieve something at work or at home, are you proud of yourself? Do you subtly let people know so that they'll see how great you are? What is in your heart? Where is the glory going? God is the one who gives us all we have. All our possessions, our achievements, our minds and bodies and abilities. He deserves the honour, not you. That's why some Christians don't like to have any praise at all when they do something good. But the right solution isn't avoiding praise, it's channeling the praise to the right place, to God. But it can sound so superior to say, "To God be the glory," or "It's only by God's grace that I'm so great." Make it real. Recognize what you are apart from God. Recognize what God has done in you. Say something that reveals some of your brokenness, your weakness. And then tell what God has done despite you. That gives God the glory. That's giving credit where credit's due. Recognize the goodness in you for what it is. Goodness, but not due to you, due to God. But that doesn't help us with our king conundrum. Gideon and the whole book of Judges is teaching us that we desperately need a mighty and righteous king, but the kings just aren't righteous or mighty enough. In fact, Gideon's story gives us a bit more detail than that. We can make a list of some of the things that we need in the king. First up, you need a man who's mighty to deliver us from the enemy. Second, a righteous man who will keep our hearts faithful to God and be incorruptible himself. Then, of course, you need a king who doesn't just say the right thing, but actually does it. Bit of a problem with politicians. He mustn't collect wives or wealth instead of living to serve his people. Oh, and he must never die. That's a bit of a tall order, isn't it? But then there's the best bit. He must be all that and still not take away any of the glory from God. Judges doesn't find an answer. Doesn't find anyone who can do this. It just leaves us with this king conundrum. Who could possibly meet these requirements? Who could ever meet our desperate need for a king? You know the answer, don't you? Jesus is God's gobsmacking solution to the problem. God solved this problem in the most extraordinary way by sending his son to become a man. God become a man. Who could ever have thought of that? And that's the only way to meet all these criteria. God is, well, pretty mighty, and he's perfect in righteousness too. The God-man will never be corruptible. He does exactly what he says he'll do, and he'll never die. Oh, wait, he did die. Oh, but then what did he do? He defeated death, and he rose again, never to die again. And why did he do that again? Was it to gather lots of wives and lots of wealth to himself? No, he gave up his very life to serve us, his people. Doesn't he deserve our worship? And that's the best bit. We can worship him. Worshipping him doesn't take away any of the glory from God, because he is God. Worshipping Jesus, worshipping God, there's no contradiction. Isn't that the most amazing thing you've ever heard? Jesus is God's awesome, gobsmacking, incomparable solution to our desperate need for a king. Only Jesus could possibly ever meet our need for a mighty and righteous king. And he has done it. We read Hebrews 1 earlier, and in verse 8 it quotes Psalm 45, telling us that it's to Jesus that God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Are you worshipping Jesus? If you're here today and you're not worshipping Jesus as your God and King, you are missing out. Do you think Jesus doesn't measure up? Do you think someone else could be as good as him? Who are you going to call on when you need someone to save you from death and God's judgment? Who else could answer your call? Worship Jesus. Accept him as your God and King, and hold on to serving him to the end of your life. Don't turn aside and spend your devotion on ideas and celebrities or yourself. That's robbing God of his glory. Take your mind off those things and focus on Jesus. Spend your time reading and meditating on the wonderful things he's done for you. Be in awe of him doing that. We desperately need a mighty and righteous king, and only Jesus meets our need. Worship him. Let's sing praise, doing that now with the words of our final song. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus, the Saviour, reigns. Think about that as we sing. Number 1 in Rejoice.